I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening. Actually, we need to read Heidelberg, question answer 31, or Lord's Day 31, excuse me. If I don't do that now, I'll forget. So, read it from this. Lord's Day 31, page 235 in the back of your liturgical forms book. I'll read the question if you'd respond by reading the answer in unison. What are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. How does preaching the holy gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. Notice, before you close, you've closed your books already. I was going to have you look at Lord's Day 31, the very first question answer, and the scripture reference. The scripture reference cites Matthew 16, John 20. We'll be looking at both of those this evening. I'll be referring to John 20. Right now, I'd like us to turn our Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Let us begin reading with verse 13. Please give your reading, your attention to the reading of God's Word. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to the disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." And thus concludes the reading. Let us turn of Matthew's Gospel. Let's turn now to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. I'm not going to start with verse 17. I'm going to start with verse 37. Again, let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning with verse 37. "And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but inward, your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather, give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them.' Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, 'Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also.' And he said, 'Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men down with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered.'" I want us to have some context, but that's the verse that I'm primarily interested in. "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered." Let us turn back to Matthew's Gospel. I'm going to read the Great Commission. Matthew Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Amen. When we discuss the keys of the kingdom, we need to, at least I'm of the belief that I need to not assume too much. And what I mean by that is, what is the kingdom? Because there is debate and there's confusion about actually what is the kingdom. It's not uncommon for people to think that a Christian man who owns a business, that's what he's doing is kingdom work, and this is a very common way of thinking. But the kingdom in the Bible is specific to the kingdom of heaven. And God's people on earth, it's like the kingdom of heaven in exile upon the earth. And the kingdom of God is associated with the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, we have an expression of God's kingdom in the church, the covenant community. But even with that, we understand there's a distinction between the visible church and the invisible. We understand that once the sign and seal of baptism has been applied to you, which we had reference to just a moment ago as we're reading from the Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel, that there is an outward initiation and you become part of this kingdom, but ultimately your spiritual entrance into this kingdom happens when you are effectually called and you are regenerated and you become a new creation in Jesus Christ. And apart from the new birth, apart from this sovereign working of God's grace, you remain a part of the visible church, but not the invisible. There has to be regeneration. There has to be the new birth. And what we're talking about now then is the kingdom of heaven and the miracle of regeneration. And how is it that dead people are renewed and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? And therefore, what the keys of the kingdom represent really here is the opening and the renewal of dead hearts, the opening of this kingdom up to those who previously were dead in unbelief. And there's an authority associated with that. If a city wants to honor somebody and they give him the keys to the city, there's recognition of this person and there's authority. If you own a home, you possess a key to that home and you open and close the door and you enter and you live in that home. And the keys of the kingdom represent authority. And therefore, the logical place for us to begin is with the authority of Jesus Christ. Matthew's Gospel at the end here with the Great Commission, Jesus emphasizes as he commands his disciples to make disciples of all nations. The perspective, the basis for this is all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now when you think about that statement, who has greater authority than all authority in heaven and on earth? There is no greater authority than God's authority. And Jesus Christ is a part of the Trinity. He possesses divine authority. On the basis of this authority, and Jesus Christ is actually unique because he is both God and man, and he has accomplished the mission that his Father sent him to do, and he's honored. And therefore, he makes this command about making disciples, and he's commissioning and commanding his disciples to go. And he's reminding them that I command you as one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. And therefore, as you go representing my authority. And the ministry that you are to engage in is an authority that carries with it the weight of heaven and earth, divine authority. And that's important. Highly, highly important. I'll never forget years ago, many, many years ago, I had participated in a Bible study that I had been asked to do, and I was a student in college, and I was an intern at this church, and it was early, early on in my interest to pursue ordained ministry. And after the Bible study, we were discussing something, and somebody in the Bible study was very agitated by something that I had said. And they followed me home, and when I got my car, they were in my driveway, and they jumped out of their car, and they ran up to me and gave me an earful. And the argument, and I heard this argument repeatedly, the pulpit ministry is nothing other than your opinion. And of course, I was not a minister at this time, and I recognize that. It's just you and your opinion. See, Jesus, the calling and the commissioning of the apostles, his disciples here, all authority in heaven and earth. Is there ministry to give political commentary? Are they philosophers? They speak with a certain authority, but it's relative to a message. It's relative to what they've been called and commissioned to do. They're speaking in behalf of the resurrected Christ, bearing witness to Christ, and the fact that all the scriptures bear witness to Christ as God's salvation for sinners. And as long as they stay true to this message is proclaimed and comes to believers and unbelievers with divine authority. And that's what preaching is supposed to be. And you know, we confess that preaching is the word of God. And that's what it needs to be. And I'm very careful. And the older I get, the more careful I am. I would like to think the older I get, the more Christ-centered my preaching becomes, the more gospel-focused it becomes. Because I realize the power in terms of transforming, bringing dead people alive, but also sustaining people that have been renewed. The true power belongs to within a parameter of what the scriptures are bearing witness to in terms of this message. And once I cross over that parameter, I have no authority. I become a political commentator, which I'm not called to be or do. Make disciples of all nations. By what means? Well, Jesus tells them, command them to do everything I've commanded. And the greatest command is believe. Anytime we find the phrase obedience to the gospel, it's always in the context of faith. Believe. Believe. The greatest sin is unbelief. There's no greater sin than unbelief. Greater than homosexuality, greater than anything. The greatest sin is unbelief. How are the disciples supposed to carry out this calling, this mission, this commission? Teach them. Ministry of the Word. Recently, I did a series on baptism. Lord willing, most of you are here, I think, for that. The very last sermon I did, I distinguished baptism from the Lord's Supper. I made the point that baptism is the sacrament of initiation. This text here bears witness to that because he calls them to make disciples of all nations by the ministry of the Word and by baptism. And it's here that we find the baptismal formula, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he says nothing about communion, the Lord's Supper, because that's a different purpose. That's for those who have already been baptized. That's for those who have come to the obedience of faith. And now they commune, there's fellowship. They come to the supper on a regular basis. But baptism happens one time. Because all the world knows in baptism there's initiation. You now have been identified with the kingdom of God. You're identified with the church, and you're under obligation, ultimately, to acknowledge what baptism proclaims you, that you are unclean, and the only way you're going to find cleansing is through the blood of Jesus Christ and His Spirit. And your baptism calls upon you to believe, and if you don't believe, your baptism speaks judgment to you. I don't think people think of baptism that way, but they should. So we see here the means, and this is where there's crossover, there's overlap between the means of grace and the keys of the kingdom. The primary means of grace is the ministry of the word, the gospel, but that also is one of the keys. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus is introduced in terms of his preaching ministry. Listen as I read several verses from chapter 1. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. That is a demonstration of the authority that Jesus possesses in terms of all heaven, all earth. But that's a demonstration of the authority that belongs to his ministry. He's preaching. And by healing the leper and making the leper cleansing of the leper illustrates symbolically a greater cleansing from the uncleanliness of sin. Leprosy representing the effects of sin. And therefore, Jesus is demonstrating that it is through this ministry that sinners are cleansed, that there's forgiveness of sins. And that is reaffirmed in the next chapter of Mark's Gospel, in chapter 2, because after this now, Jesus is in a new location, and he's in a home, and he's preaching, and the house is filled to capacity, and there's no room for anyone else. And now there's actually people standing outside the house listening. And there's four really good friends. We all hope we have friends like this someday, because there's a paralytic. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus, I'm getting ahead of myself here, I need to back up. They've lowered the paralytic through the roof. And Jesus sees this, he's moved by this. And he engages the paralytic. Listen to what Jesus says. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk?'" See, Jesus recognizes that they understand. To say, "Rise and take up your bed and walk," means that he has the authority to heal them. And the Jews understood that death and sickness was ultimately tied to Adam's sin in the fall. They realized there was a relationship between death, between sin, and disease. And therefore, and he's engaging with the lawyers here. The scribes, the religious elite. He knows what they're thinking. They're reasoning in their hearts. And they're thinking, he does not, only God has authority to forgive sin. Only God has authority. And they're right. So Jesus shows them, by healing the paralytic, he shows them, I'm God. I'm divine. The Jews believed in Jesus as a man. Throughout the Gospel of John, the whole thesis is, he's divine, he's divine, he's divine. What they had a hard time with was the idea that he was divine. And accepting him in terms of the incarnation, as God's salvation, as the eternal Son of God incarnate. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now, the apostles in the book of Acts, we see them doing the same kinds of things because the signs and the wonders function the same way in Acts, bearing witness to the fact that this message, there was an authority with this. This was a divine message from Jesus Christ. It was the ministry of Christ being conducted by human vessels called, ordained, commissioned, raised up by Christ. But it was Christ's ministry. It ultimately was not a human ministry. It's the ministry of the Lord. And he works through the weakest of vessels. I think often he calls the weakest among men. And he uses, and in this weakness, he is glorified. That's just the reality of the situation. The miracle is proof of Jesus' authority. It's proof that he has authority, all authority in heaven and earth, and he has authority to forgive the sins. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he's encouraged them. Remember, even though I'm in heaven, I am with you. And I am the one, by the agency of the Holy Spirit, at work as you conduct this ministry of the Word. And those who believe in their children should be baptized. I realize not everybody accepts that. Depends on your view of baptism, etc., which I don't plan on getting into that this evening, but I throw that out there because that's what I believe the Bible teaches, and I believe I can defend it. In Matthew's Gospel, the authority to forgive sins is associated with the keys of the kingdom. We know that because we just read from Matthew chapter 16. We're right after you have this passage where Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? Basically one of the prophets, Jeremiah, Elijah, whoever. So he turns and he looks at them. The Bible doesn't say he looked at them, but certainly he did. And he says, who do you say that I am? You know, this is Peter. He looks really good here. Moments later, he doesn't look so good. But right here, he looks really good. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's really good. This is the first time that human flesh makes this kind of confession. It's remarkable. And Jesus responds by affirming Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's a lot of confusion about this passage and what actually Jesus is saying by affirming Peter and referring to him as this rock. The Roman Catholic Church claimed that Jesus then receives, that Peter receives a special office as vicar of Christ, and that even the priest in the Roman Catholic context, they receive their authority, they're representatives of the Pope, and it's a delegated authority, and they have this whole theology about Peter and apostolic succession, and the Pope then continues to be the Bishop of Rome. And anyways, it's quite elaborate. It's very, very interesting, but I think it's absolutely wrong and a complete distortion of the text. And, you know, what is being highlighted here is not Peter and his office. What's being highlighted is what Peter's just confessed. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's on that confession that you either enter this kingdom or you're excluded. It's that confession that Peter makes. And that's what Jesus is saying. All my church is going to be built upon what you just said right there, Peter. The confession you just made right there. From here until the second advent, my church will be built on that confession right there. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nobody gets into my kingdom apart from confessing that right there. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you're the first man who's publicly proclaimed this, and I'm building my church on this right here. And the gospel ministry is about bringing people to this knowledge, that they might confess this in the obedience of faith. That they might confess this and believe it. And it's through that message and ministry that God sovereignly, miraculously, effectually calls dead people, unites them with Jesus Christ. They are born of the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of the new birth is repentance and faith. And therefore you must be born again before you believe. You must be born again before you repent, even though we call you to repentance, knowing that ultimately you can't believe and you can't repent. But in that proclamation of the gospel, Christ is at work through the agency of the Holy Spirit, making that effectual. Key of the kingdom. Means of grace. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I grew up in a context, certainly by the time I was a teenager and a young adult in the life of the church, there was the idea that the gospel was something you proclaimed when you were doing evangelism. But then, if you're going to do discipleship, it was all this practical teaching, which was basically third use of the law. So Christian discipleship became pretty much divorced from the gospel ministry. And I remember many times thinking about this and just thinking, it's interesting. We proclaim the gospel to sinners, to the unevangelized, and once they're in the church, then we occasionally proclaim the gospel, but the focus of the ministry is something else. And then we wonder why people's lives are so messed up. And all of a sudden we go from confidence in the gospel to everything is la, la, la. And we expect people to be transformed and renewed and vital. Discipleship. Discipleship. The gospel ministry, the Christian ministry, the ordained ministry is the gospel ministry. And you need to be continually renewed, fed, strengthened. The power, all authority, doesn't mean we don't proclaim the law. We do. And the law has its place. It convicts you. It shows you the way. But the energy, the power, the transformation, it's the gospel. It's Christ. And where's our confidence? And where's our confidence? I believe that the church in the West, the American church, one of the greatest tragedies in the church. I agree with R.C. Sproul, certainly a loss of the holiness of God, but I think even more fundamental is just a loss of confidence in the Word of God. And that's why there's a loss of any sense of the holiness of God, because you only learn that from the Word of God. And just a lack of confidence then in the Word of God and the gospel ministry. The keys of the kingdom. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We didn't read from John chapter 20, but if we did, and you can go home and read, I believe it's verse 23, where Jesus breathes on them and says, those whom are, you pronounce basically this gospel over who believe this, they're forgiven. It's God. They're assured of forgiveness. If they reject this, they're not forgiven. You need to realize that that informs our declaration, pronouncement of pardon every Sunday morning. It's a concise proclamation, announcement, declaration of the gospel promise. Your sins are forgiven if you believe. And it comes to you with divine authority, not the authority of Mark Stromberg, but the authority of Jesus Christ. Well, in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus confronts the Pharisees and the lawyers, I want to draw your attention to verse 32. He says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered." The key of knowledge here is clearly a reference to the fact that all the scriptures are bearing witness to Jesus Christ. And in all their learning, all their teaching, all their study, they're rejecting that. They're denying that. They oppose it. And they attack that knowledge. And therefore, they don't enter the kingdom themselves, and they are a hindrance to others who are entering. What an indictment. What indictment. Adversaries, enemies of the gospel ministry, taking away the key of knowledge. That's a whole summary of their ministry. Terrible, terrible indictment. That causes me pause. I don't know the answer to this, but I know that there are churches you could go to for several Sundays consecutively and not hear the gospel. The Pharisees were working from the scriptures, but they were certainly not working from faith, as those who had entered the kingdom with any kind of confidence that your sins are forgiven because of Christ. It was all about bringing the kingdom and entering the kingdom, bringing the kingdom about through our observation. This is why I despise postmillennialism. I despise any theology that suggests in any way that we are co-redeemers with Christ, and on some type of a cultural level we're going to bring about the kingdom. And I'll fight it to my dying day, because I think it competes in your heart with a simple childlike faith, where you come to Christ in recognition that this is the wilderness and my hope is in Christ, and that God's kingdom does not come about through observation, but if people enter it through the keys, through the means of grace, through the keys. And our confidence then is what is in this message in Christ and what He does sovereignly, divinely. But to our flesh it appears so foolish, so simple, so humble. Well, and he said these things to them. The scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. I can't think of a worse position to be in than to be among the religious elite within the church. And this is what animates you. Trying to find something that you can accuse him of. Vehemently. Animated by their hatred of Jesus Christ. These are not the Philistines. These are not the Canaanites. These are the establishment within the church. The mainline churches of America, this is indicative. They're all about everything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've got all kinds of agendas and causes. And this stuff creeps into Christian institutions, Christian schools. And it's a challenge. Every generation has to defend and fight for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And churches do. And you do it in your own home. I hope in your own home you engage with your children. You speak of the sufficiency of this gospel of Christ. And I hope you lift him up in your home through your speech and your reading of the scriptures and your engagement with your children and each other and your prayers. May we never become like the Israelites who despised the manna. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us. Help us that we might see clearly, that we might have a biblical understanding of the means of grace, the keys of the kingdom, that we might have confidence in Jesus Christ. And we recognize that Christ crucified is a stumbling block to those who are looking for signs and wonders, and it's a stumbling block to the philosophers, the intellectuals who want something else. It doesn't appeal to our flesh. Lord, may you continue to renew our hearts, unlock the kingdom to us every time this gospel is preached. Continue to give us a greater understanding of your kingdom and the great privilege, the blessings associated with the kingdom that we are receiving. Lord, may we grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.